Okay, in this hour we pick up with our study in Jude. We're down to verse 10. Dealing with providing us some input so we can understand and have the discernment that we need to deal with false teachers. And it's been going through and giving us some characteristics. We'll see some more this morning. But that's the same thing with the Peter in 2 Peter, when he was dealing with the false teacher stuff, he went back and pulled up some historical examples from the past to prove and demonstrate, hey, God's going to deal with these guys. Don't worry about it. They're going to deal with it in his timing. And Jude does the same thing. Yeah. Verse 10. Well, let's read this section down here. It says, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own, shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. He uses some very colorful metaphors there to describe these false teachers, and we'll see those next week, hopefully. But this morning, we see some more characteristics, how these apostate false teachers often operate. And these false teachers that he's dealing with here, just as Peter did in 2 Peter, especially chapters 2 and 3, was dealing with unbelieving false teachers, not believing types that have gone negative and this kind of stuff and are peddling garbage. There's a lot of that out there too. But far too many guys standing in pulpits this morning that are unprepared, untrained, and peddling gobbledygook. But anyway. But these men revile the things, these false teachers, revile the things which they do not understand. We noted these back in verse 8 as the delusive dreamers. These men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, revile angelic majesties, angelic glories, not majesties, if you recall. The reviling here is blasphemeo is the word, which means to blaspheme, to slander, to malign. And of course, it describes a sin of the tongue, which they operate under. What they malign or slander? Well, the things which they do not understand. The things which they do not understand. The things. Actually, is the word hosas, which means category of things. There's a category of things that they blaspheme or malign. And these are any and all of the standards of truth. To them, divine viewpoint not only is a mystery, but it's foolishness, just as the gospel is foolishness to them. This category of things, then, they have no comprehension. For them, divine viewpoint, truth, is a mystery. The next point he makes here is they do not understand. Strong negative ook, no. They do not oida. They do not know. They do not understand. This oida, remember, is that word for knowing. That's a perfect tense used as a present to emphasize an ongoing condition in their life. It emphasizes the total lack of intellectual comprehension of truth. course, we know that from 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, the unbeliever, cannot comprehend, cannot understand spiritual truth. That's why when you communicate the gospel to an unbeliever, it is crucial to understand that it's the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that works to provide them an understanding of that issues related to the gospel. If you communicated it clearly, He will make it clear to them what the message is. Now, whether they believe it or not, still, they've got to choose one way or another. That old volition aspect to it. Like many, just because they do not have any knowledge of something, it does not prevent them from maligning and slandering it anyway. All you have to do is tune on some of these cable channels and listen to these people pontificate on what's going on out there, and what you got is ignorance multiplied tremendously. The result is they malign in ignorance. They judge in ignorance. And they criticize in ignorance. That's the point Jude is making here. So how do these false teachers operate? And the things which they know by instinct. Instinct. Now here he's using a different word for knowing. Epistemai. Speaks of gaining knowledge by contact and practice. Was used of skills learned in doing crafts. Epistemai. Also knowledge gained naturally. Living life. Now, by instinct, I like this one here, what he's getting into here. By instinct, like unreasoning animals. You think back to our study of the brain-soul complex, you'll have some clues as to what's going on here. By instinct, phusikos. It's an adverb, and the idea is what is consistent with nature, phusikos. It comes from the noun phusis, nature. What is their natural instinct? Being dominated by their sin nature and its lust patterns, therefore their thinking, their viewpoint on life is dominated by human viewpoint and evil. Of course, that's true of all unbelievers. But you remember the human good side of the sin nature. You know, people can be actually better than believers out of fellowship. This would be true whether they are believer or unbeliever apostates. Of course, the emphasis here is on unbeliever apostates. And that's what the context is actually dealing with, these unbeliever apostates. Like unreasoning animals. Unreasoning. Aloga. No words. Literally. What Jude is doing here is to set up an analogy between these false teachers and animals out there. Unreasoning. Alogas. Of course, logos, it's a word for word. But with a negative, no words. And it came to be used and mean to without reasoning ability. No rationality at all. The word zoon, they've translated it here animals. And it's living. It comes from zao, to live. And it refers to non-human living creatures is what's in view here. What Jude is doing here is placing these false teachers in the same category as unreasoning, irrational animals. Been reading some history about the founding of the and how the early days in the out west in the before the the early settlers that lived in the mountains and stuff of the Rockies and stuff, and how they subsisted in the. It's amazing, but one of the things that they mention is that the animals, you know, this one guy talked about, you know, lived there in the 1830s to 1870s, got along famously with wolves, had no problem with it. But he says they're notional type critters. You know, they're notional, is the way he put it. It's a fascinating history, that time frame. Amazing. And then reading about some of the hardships these guys went through to these wagon trains going across the plains and then across the mountains and stuff. And it just boggles your mind. So we got people today that can't even walk across the street. Animals are not created in the image of God. They are created with instinct, as we saw, pre-programmed convolutions, if you will, in the brain, and they are never able to rise above their nature. Now, you can train some animals to a certain degree. Some are smarter than others. Some are just downright dumb. I mean, no other words for it, because they're hard to train, but... I had a customer I had to deal with occasionally when I was going to seminary. And the company I worked for, and it's an old guy. And he had a farm, but he owned this store. And of course, I had to set him up on the computer to order his groceries and stuff to fill his store. But his big thing was raising donkeys. And he was proud of his donkeys. And he had to take me out there one day to show me his donkeys. And he had a bunch of them. But he says, you know, he says, they're hard-headed. He says, you've got to get their attention sometimes. It's not easy. But he was a character. Down south of Tulsa for a couple hours. False teachers, as long as they operate under the rule of sin nature, which they are, it renders them as animals, and they will never be able to rise above that nature. The only thing that will change that is what we saw in the first hour, the reconciliation, believing in Jesus Christ, the removal of the barrier, shutting down the, you know, providing them through the new birth, they're new creations in Christ. No longer does that sin nature have to rule and dominate their life and produce sin in their life. It doesn't have to anymore. It can. They choose to put it back in operation. But the provision is made. That's one of the things that Romans 6 makes very clear, as we've seen. That I use the term, the provision is there to isolate the sin nature from its domination of your life. So that you're not living in Romans 7 your whole life. You don't have to be condemned to a life of servitude to the sin nature, as we saw moving into chapter 8 of Romans. By these things they are destroyed. These things. You have the instrumental neuter plural. It says, by means of these things. By means of these things. The fact that they are operating out of a distorted frame of reference, distorted because of sin nature's ruling, impacted, you know, by the sin nature, they are always going to be consequences in their life. Always going to be consequences. And that's true, you know, for believers if they're operating under the sin nature's rulership. There's going to be consequences. But these false teachers are going to be destroyed. Phthyro, to corrupt, to destroy, to be brought to ruin. By what are they brought to ruin? The passive voice here says that by the very things that they actively pursue under the sin nature rule will be the cause of the judgment brought on themselves. Sort of sounds like Romans chapter 1 a little bit. Where he says, you want to pursue this lust pattern of your sin nature? Go right ahead. But know that there are consequences for doing so. And three times, Paul says, God turned them over to the lusts of their sin nature. Three times. Make sure we get the point that you can choose to go back and live dominated by your sin nature, but not without consequences. But this judgment is going to be brought on themselves by their choices, the corruption and ruin in time, in their life, and eternal judgment, of course, at the great white throne judgment. As it's going to be demonstrated to them that all the works that they produced or performed and tried, thought was going to make points with God, it doesn't make points with God. God isn't impressed. The only thing he's impressed with is he looks at you and sees the imputed righteousness of Christ in you. And it's on that basis that you're justified. Justified. And that's really Paul's term for salvation. Justified. The indicative mood here, it's a present passive indicative, says the reality, that negative volition to God and his word leads to corruption. You can count on it. It's a reality. Back in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption," the phthiro, "that is in the world by the lust patterns of the sin nature," the epithumias. When you continually defile the soul with consistent sin nature rule, it leads to defilement of the body. For these false teachers, it first led to delusive dreaming, and then to the defilement of the body. Back up in verse 8. "Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh," the body, "and reject authority." So verse 10 then, our corrected, expanded, amplified, whatever you want to refer to it, translation says, "But these men blaspheme the things," the categories of doctrine, divine viewpoint, "which they do not understand and cannot understand as unbelievers. And the things which they understand by instinct, the things that result because of their sin nature rulership, living under the domination of it, like unreasoning animals, by means of these things, they are corrupted, brought to ruin." The consequences to them. Some observations. As we should have be relating here as we go through here, because we just finished 2 Peter. Peter also makes the same comparison as does Jude here between false teachers and animals. And if you remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." Clearly, judgment to these false teachers is going to occur in God's timing. Now the problem is that we have is that we see these things go on and we see people peddling garbage, false doctrine, and having tremendous ministries in some cases. And you wonder, how long, God, before you're going to deal with this? We'd like to have it right now. But no, it'll be in God's timing. Both are saying, point two, both are saying that these false teachers are the product of their own rejection of truth and sin nature lust pattern, pursuing that lust pattern. In fact, we saw in 2 Peter, they appeal. See, it's so real to them, operating and responding to their lust patterns of their sin nature, that that's what they make their appeal to others, to impact others, by appealing to their sin, the lust of the sin nature, or the, what they suspect is the lust of their sin nature. But see, everybody's sin nature pattern is a little different, and but they have their impact. When someone rejects God, the unbeliever, the gospel, the believer, doctrine, truth, divine viewpoint, they open their soul to darkness, which further alienates them from God. Now, we saw this in Ephesians chapter 4. Very important passage here. 17 through 19. It says, This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk, your pattern of life, peripeteo, no longer just as the Gentiles, the world out there, the cosmos, also walk, in the futility, the emptiness of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, scar tissue, and they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, couple of points, sub-points here. Negative volition, rejection of truth, okay, leads to an emptiness in the life. An emptiness that truth is designed to fill. So you have a vacuum. The very last phrase there, he says, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles, the unbelievers that out there in the world, also walk in the futility of their mind. He says, don't do that. And why would he say, don't do that? Because you can. You can choose to do that. To walk in the emptiness of your mind. But it's not to your advantage to do that. See? To walk responding to the lust patterns of your sin nature. Putting the sin nature in rulership. The futility here, mataiotes, is the word, and it appears in a couple of places, and I referenced there. We won't spend the time to look at them, but the idea is the word is nonsense, nothingness, emptiness, aimlessness, emptiness, as a characteristic state of something that speaks of futility, frustration, purposelessness. So you open up this vacuum. By rejecting truth, there's this vacuum. It's in a vacuum, isn't going to stay there very long. Something's going to fill it. Something's going to fill it. And what's going to fill it? Garbage. Unless you get yourself back, if it's a believer, back in fellowship and shutting down the sin nature rulership and getting back with the Word of God. That's what needs to be filling things, see. But see, the hard thing for a lot of believers to get over is the fact that you can have a believer with a lot of doctrine, but once they choose to put that sin nature in rulership, none of that doctrine that they have, no matter how much they have, is going to be usable by God the Holy Spirit to pull up into and give a clear readout in the analysis center of the soul for thinking, to make decisions. It's going to be garbaged up. Gobbled up, because that's what the sin nature does, if you remember back to our study. Distorts. B, darkness in the mind leads to hardness of heart. Scar tissue, if you will, being developed in the conscience. And that's the point he's making in verses 18 and 19. The first part there. Being darkened in their understanding. Filling this vacuum with false doctrine. Whatever. You know, you often wonder how can they be so blind as to fall for Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, what they're peddling? Well, they've been witnessed to probably many, many times the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they've rejected it, which opened up this vacuum. And then the message that these guys are peddling all of a sudden filled that vacuum for them. And they bought into this stuff. Or it might be the New Age stuff. Or this emerging church stuff. Or the Rick Warren stuff. Which is... borders... His message borders on paganism. Everybody's... let's just get along. The big compassion thing they had last night was pathetic. What little I saw of it. It was enough to make you want to puke. But anyway. And this supposed to be a church. But anyway. Being darkened in their understanding. Excluded from the life of God. Separated from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart. And they made a choice to reject the truth. This is really talking again about judicial blinding. Rejection of truth brings that judicial blinding. And then in verse 19, the very first part of it, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, the lust of the sin nature, for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. See, that's the result. The intensification of the pursuit of sin nature activity, and that's what he's talking about here, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. It's one of the next level up. Or really, it's the next level down, really. Four. Out of their rejection of truth, they manufacture empty, vain philosophies to justify their pattern of life. Five, they continually scoff at spiritual things, information, the things that they cannot understand. They scoff at these things. How can you be so stupid to believe that this is the Word of God? That it's inherent. It's total truth from beginning to end. And then you got those that, as we saw in the Second Peter there, the aspect of uniformitarianism or evolution being the dominant thing out there, which it is today and for many people. And you say, and one of the tests of any pastor is to ask him, what do you do with Genesis? Especially those first 11 chapters. What do you do with that? And if he doesn't take it as literal, what it says, then he's got a problem with Jesus Christ because he does. Something to think about. To them, doctrine, truth, the gospel, is foolishness. And probably one of the best passages for that is 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, which we have looked at in the past, but it's a tremendous passage that points things out for us, and things that we need to know and understand. It says, for the word of the cross, the message of the gospel, to those who are perishing is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, we responded to that and believed that message of truth, it is the power of God. For it is written, and here again, another statement of judicial blindness here, pulling again from back in the Old Testament. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. That's back to Isaiah 29 again. That's what we noted last week. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And a type of rhetorical question here demands a yes, he did answer. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached or communicated. Actually, kerygma is the word there. It means to be proclaimed. Preached is just too weak for that. To save those who believe. Don't say nothing about walking down some aisle, weeping big crocodile tears and whatever. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. And Jude once again returns to the Old Testament. For three more historical examples to illustrate how present false teachers, apostates, really operate. To expand on this and make sure we don't miss the point here. In verse 11. Jude begins with a strong warning. Woe to them. Who are autois? Woe to them. This is an interjection of either grief or denunciation. Here it's denunciation. Sometimes this uai appears as, you know, to communicate grief. Woe to me. Woe to this kind of, you know, self. But here it's a strong denunciation. Just as Jesus did in Matthew 23 of the religious crowd. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. A number of times. The woe on the false teachers, if you continue on in this manner, judgment will be the result, is the point he's making here. You can count on it. We saw this earlier in chapter 2 of Romans. The principle here. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, storing up wrath when you get to the great white throne judgment and your resulting consequence when you end up in the lake of fire. Talking to unbelievers there. The same kind of denunciation used by Christ in Matthew 23 of the scribes and Pharisees. Also in the latter part of Luke chapter 11. Over and over again. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, the religious crowd. Three woes. First woe. For they have gone the way of Cain. Way of Cain. The four here, hati, is causal. It really probably should be translated because. Because they have gone the way of Cain. Four is kind of too generic, in a sense. You have to look at it because there's a number of different words that are translated for in the text and in the English, and you have to go back and look at see which one is which. Common one is gar, but here it's hati, because to go or to move along in the way, to go or to move along here in the way. The way. Hodas. The way. Pattern of life. Course of conduct is what's in view here. The way. The way of Cain. Now, the account of this, of course, is in Genesis 4, 1 through 15. And we all know the story, I would hope. The way of Cain is the rejection of salvation through the blood sacrifice, the substitute. And Cain attempted, through his awesome vegetables, to bring them as a sacrifice to appease God by his own human works. He knew what needed to be done, because Adam had taught both his sons the truth. Abel made the right choice. Cain did not. Oh no, I can do much better than this. You know, I got the best broccoli in the world. You know, and I see that in one of my newsletters this week, it says, broccoli is good for those that are diabetic. And I say, that's nice. I'm diabetic, but it ain't going to help me because I'm not going to eat it. see, the old hard head here. I just don't like this stuff. I just, ugh. So anyway, I know there's some people here have been trying to get me to eat this stuff, but I just, yeah. Can't do it. Can't do it. And really what you're seeing here with Cain is the epitome of religion. The epitome of religion. C.H. McIntosh, great writer of the 1800s. If you can get through the old English that he uses, sometimes that's distracting. But he said, God's remedy to cleanse is rejected, and man's effort to improve is put in its place. Adam had taught both his boys the need of a substitute for salvation. But Cain felt he had a better way, better than God. And that's really bottom line what's going on with anybody that's tied up in a works-oriented religion. They got a better way than God does. Got a better way than grace. Better way than salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. The sequence here is that Cain's works were rejected by God. And you can read the whole passage in Genesis 4 and pick up the whole sequence. But why? Because they did not meet the requirement that God had laid out and established clearly. This rejection had to led to hatred for his brother, Abel, because his sacrifice was accepted. A hatred not dealt with, which led to the murder of Abel. And how do you think he figured out how to do that? He watched him slay that lamb for sacrifice. He says, ah. And in the passage, well, when it talks about Cain slaying Abel, the word for knife there is a sacrificial knife. So he's figured it out from the sacrifice. The second woe. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. For pay, misthos, wages, reward. They are motivated by money. Ah, we saw this a while ago with Balaam and Peter. Those in leadership are never, never to seek illegal gain. And unfortunately, we got some blights in the church. In a way, you know, many these large organizations operate, and it's caused a reproach on the cause of Christ. But 1 Peter 5:2. Says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. This is how you're to be he's addressing pastor teachers here, how they're to be motivated. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Eagerness. They have rushed headlong. Interesting word, because in the passive it speaks of rushing headlong into some type of behavior. To give oneself over to something. To plunge into something. Devote oneself totally to something. So it gets to priorities, I guess. They are pursuing personal gain through supposed service to God. They have made a business out of service to God. A business out of service to God. That, I believe, is the error of Balaam. You remember, well, go back over that. Error. Plane speaks of straying from the truth. Error, delusion, deception. We go back to 2 Peter 2:15 and 16, where he talked about this a little bit. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved to pay. We went back and looked and studied a little bit. And of course, he was supposed to curse Israel. But he couldn't do that. I wouldn't let him do that. But they held up the big carrot, the king did, for all the money. He wanted that carrot. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey. See, God can use all kinds of different sources to get people's attention. Even a donkey. See, a dumb donkey is not... He's speaking of a dumb, in a sense of he can't. A donkey doesn't normally speak, you know, and communicate with you. You know, he haws and whatever, but you know, speaking with the voice of a man, say, restraining the madness of the prophet, kind of waking him up. See this. Balaam was willing to forsake the right way, as are these false teachers, and to distort and compromise truth in order to pursue the wages of unrighteousness. What these false teachers did. Third woe. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now this is one we haven't looked at so much. Perished, of course, apolume means to ruin, to destroy. Speaks of judgment here by the justice of God. And it's clearly, when we go back there at number 16, the reason given here is in the rebellion. Antilogia. Words against. Ante is against. Logia, words again. It speaks of a statement of defiance against authority. So you have rebellion, hostility. Literally, to speak against. Korah rebelled against legitimate authority. Authority that God had established. I go back to Numbers 16. And we'll hit some verses out here as we go through here. Well, this is where the account is. Let's summarize these things, and we'll look at these points down through 16 and some things. Make some observations here. Jude announces woes on these false teachers, and in doing so gives us three important characteristics of apostate false teachers to be on guard for. Things that we need to know and understand today. Be on guard for. Again, Jude uses three well-known incidents in the past to make the point. The first characteristic is that they have gone the way of Cain. And of course, that was Genesis 4, 1 through 15. They knew, both those boys knew what God required, that there was a needed substitute. Adam had taught his sons clearly that. But Cain had a better way. He rejected God's requirement, chose to come up with his own kind of offering to get God's attention. Well, he got his attention all right, but not the way he wanted. Cain set the pattern, being the first to pursue salvation, a standing before God on the basis of human works. Therefore, on the basis of what he could do. Say, that's the point here. He sought to gain blessing from God on his own terms. The characteristic that man's way, his own works and ability, is sufficient to approach God and to have a relationship with him. See, that's dominant thinking out there. I mean, if you ever deal with much with Catholics, you'll see that. You know, went through confirmation. I've been baptized. I did this, that. Or Lutherans the same way. You know, it's works that they're relying on. Not on grace. One of the main tenets of liberalism is the rejection, liberalism in theology, is the rejection of the death of Christ as atonement, payment for sin. They refuse to view his death as substitutionary. This is one of the first things that was argued after, in the first few centuries after the cross. And it's still a problem today. They say Christ's death is an example, many of them do, of a martyr dying for a cause. Dr. Schuller and his Crystal Palace out there would fall into this category. By his own statement, he's an unbeliever. Religious liberals today also go the way of Cain, following in Cain's steps by rejecting God's way of salvation through faith in Christ, and they prefer, like Cain, to go their own way through their own works. Second is the characteristic, is the error of Balaam. This really is one of the more prominent errors today that we've seen. You get two passages here. We've already read the Second Peter, but the main account there is in Numbers 22. For the sake of monetary gain, they distort and compromise truth. This is done from many pulpits today. The ends justify the means. Everything is done motivated by the buck. And there's many a guy out there faithfully teaching that's hardly keeping his head above water. That fellow I mentioned Wednesday night that called me from Miami that I hadn't talked to in a number of years. But his congregation down there, he's, you know, they're running off to this and that and the other gimmick stuff that's out there. There's too much gimmick stuff, I guess, in Miami. But whatever, it's the same all over. And it's been a tough go for him, especially in the last couple, 3 years. But it's common. But he's hanging in there, doing the best he can. And he's had to cut back. He has to work full time, so he's had to cut back to just one service on Sunday and one during the week. And of course, if I got to that point, I'd be in trouble because I can't work anymore. Not with my heart. And some days it don't want to work either too well. So, but anyway. So the third characteristic, perished in the rebellion of those that perished in the rebellion of Korah. Before we go to the number 16, look at this passage in Psalm 106. Because here he lays out a lot of places in the Psalms, he's reiterating the history of Israel to remind them of what went on before, to wake them up in their generation. And this was written over, this book was put together over a number of years. And a lot of it's not written by David either. Verses 16 through 18, 106. And he's reiterating it through this whole psalm, a whole bunch of the history and things that where they blew it, quite frankly. He says, when they became envious of Moses in the camp. Now he's really summarizing what the problem there at the time of Korah. They became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord. Of course, he was the high priest at the time. And the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. And really you have the summary here of the what I refer to as the anatomy of a conspiracy. And we'll see this here in Numbers 16. The bottom line is to reject or seek to undermine legitimate authority established by God. That's what's going on here with the rebellion of Korah. to do so actually is to rebel against God. Rebel against legitimate authority established by God is to rebel against God. That's brought out also in Habakkuk, but in chapter 1. But the most prominent is the rebellion of Korah, and that's the one here in 16, number 16. The rebellion or revolt was against both the political and the spiritual leadership of Israel. Moses would be considered the political leadership, and of course, his brother, Aaron, the spiritual leadership. Korah was a Levite. Therefore, he had legitimate responsibilities for service related to the tabernacle. And it's brought out in verse 1 there, somewhat, but really in chapter 3, verses 27-31, it really emphasizes that aspect better. And of Korah was the family of the Amramites, and the family of the Hizrites, and the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the Uzalites. These were the families of the Korahites. And in numbering of every male, from a month old and upward, there were 8,600 performing the duties of the sanctuary. The families of the sons of Korah were to camp on the southward side of the tabernacle. And the leader of the father's households of the Kohathite families was Elisaphan, the son of Uzziah. Now their duties involved the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary, with which they ministered, and the screen, and all the service concerning them. So they had a bona fide ministry in the tabernacle. Service. They had responsibility for service. He became jealous of his cousins Moses and Aaron, and devised a conspiracy to overthrow them. He was soon joined by Dathan and Abiram, who had designs on the political reins to rule over the people instead of Moses. They were from the tribe of Reuben. Note, Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. Under the rights of primogeniture, which means that the eldest son should have received the rights of rulership, priesthood, and double portion. I mean, that's just the way it was laid out. But he forfeited his rights of the firstborn through sin. He defiled his father's bed, as it says. He slept with one of his concubines. And so the rulership went to Judah. The priesthood went to Levi. And the double portion went to Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh, the two tribes that came from Joseph. Now the rebellion. The how of the rebellion. What went on here? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram gained a power base by soliciting the aid of 250 of the leaders of the tribes. Or as it's referred to in verse 2, it says, and they rose up before Moses together and some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown, men who had authority in their own tribes. So they got to the leadership, went after the leadership. Together then, this conspiracy challenged both Moses and Aaron as having exalted themselves above the assembly. Verse 3, and they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy and every one of them, and the Lord is in the midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? That's what they accused them of, exalting themselves. Now, if you remember back from Exodus chapter 3, did Moses seek this job? When God says he wanted him to do this, he didn't jump off the, say, yep, I'll go do it. No, he says, give it to somebody else. Give it to Aaron. Give it to anybody. I don't want it. They failed to recognize that it was God who had established them, both of them, in the positions of authority. And as I just mentioned, Moses was very reluctant. And you see that in Exodus chapter 3. Moses' rejection to this open rebellion was immediate. He cast his burden on the Lord, fell on his face in prayer in verse 4. Moses requested that Korah's conspirators, Dathan and Abiram, assemble before him and Ur. That's verse 12. Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. We're not going." He called them up there to answer for the conspiracy. And they refused to come and made a series of accusations against Moses. You see that in the next two verses. "It is not enough. Is it not enough that you have brought us out of the land of flowing with milk and honey, Egypt?" They forgot they were enslaved. But anyway, "it's a land flowing with milk and honey, to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us. Indeed, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." He's forgetting a little history, isn't he? At the very beginning of the Exodus, they had that chance to go in the land and conquer what God had given them. And God made it clear, "I've given you this land. All you got to do is go take it." They sent the spies in. And all but two came back and said, "Oh, we can't do that. There's giants in the land. There's too much. We can't do this. We're just little guys." And it's their rebellion at that point, rejection of God's provision, that left them to wander for 40 years in the desert. And it's a bad place down here. A lot of these pictures you see of the places there in Iraq, with all the sand dunes and all the stuff out there, it's even worse down there in the Sinai. Eventually, they assembled at the tent of the meeting with all the congregation. They finally got there. So you got the conspirators, 3 plus the 250. Korah, Nathan, and Abiram, plus the 250. And they had influenced the rest to assemble with them against Moses and the Lord. So you really got the whole kit and caboodle standing there against Moses and Aaron at this point. But see, Moses and Aaron is not there by themselves. They're there standing because God had put them there. So God spoke to Moses and Aaron and said to separate from this people. And that's in the next couple of verses, and we're running out of time here. Moses quickly interceded for the people. "But they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, Thou God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, wilt Thou be angry with the entire congregation?'" All the time he's pleading before God for the people. Those hard-headed people. The Lord responded. He said, "Speak to the congregation. Say, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Separate from them." So Moses instructed the congregation of Israel to separate from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. God's judgment was swift and complete. And you can read that in verses 28 through 35. The ground opened up and sucked them right in. All perished along with their families and their belongings. Korah's sons were not a part of the rebellion, and they separated from their father and lived. You can see that in chapter 26, verse 11. They saw the fallacy of what their father was doing. Now, the 250 were consumed by fire at the door of the tabernacle. Down in verse 35, "Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." That was their responsibility. It's interesting. The apostates of the tribulation will also be judged in those last judgments before the return of Christ by fire. fire from heaven, as we saw when we studied Revelation. The people did not apply the lesson of this incident. And the very next day, they have short memories. They accused Moses of murder. It was all his fault. Verse 41. But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who caused the death of the Lord's people." Who did the judgment? There's no application of what's going on. They're not thinking things through at all. Sort of like a lot of believers today. Once again, the justice of God was swift. And another 14,700 people died in a plague. And you see that in verses 45 through 50, the rest of the chapter. God doesn't mess around. He lays things out. You want to rebel and reject? There are going to be consequences. Do we need to pay attention to and apply the Word of God? You betcha. We really don't have time. We're running out of time. I run out of disk space there. Okay. We'll finish up the last couple of comments there that you've got. Summary there. Next week, and then move on in Jude. And some colorful, colorful metaphors next week. Once again, Father, we're so grateful for your faithfulness in providing for us in and through your Son, the awesome salvation that is ours by faith alone in Christ alone. But as believers, we're also thankful for the provision that you have made for our lives today, so that we don't have to be dominated by that sin nature's rulership with all its various lust patterns. But we need to have a strong frame of reference of truth, so God the Holy Spirit has something to work with within our life, to provide us the discernment, the insight, the understanding that we need. Because we know that your Son dwells within through your Word. And we just pray that that would hit home to us. We understand how important your Word is to us. You've so important, in fact, you've elevated it above even your name, your reputation, who you are, as we see in Psalm 138:2. May we not forget that. So many today are forgetting how important your Word is. And we just thank you for it. And we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge and encourage each one of us through your Word as we look at it, study it, and make it a part of our thinking and our frame of reference. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.